Father, we praise you simply because we are yours. And we thank you tonight for making us yours. We know that we are a people bought at a price. And we are not our own, nor do we want to be our own. We praise you for the privilege of being sons and daughters of God. Heirs with you and co-heirs with Christ. Looking forward to the day when our eyes will see your face. Help us, we pray. Help us by your grace to live with eager expectation for that day and with faithful devotion until that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good evening. I have a lot of things to learn about how to pastor. And one of the biggest lessons that I have yet to learn is how to balance the urgency of the mission before us and patience involved in leading the people involved in that mission. And I realize that the last couple of months in this radical series were tough months. And I want to apologize, not for any of the truths that I have preached, not in any way for anything in this word, but for any way in which I have shown a lack of patience or lack of compassion for you as the people of God entrusted to my care. I want to be a good shepherd, because that is what Christ is to me. I told Heather, my wife, and I have an incredible wife. You have to listen to me once a week. She has to live with me, like, every day. And I told her I want to shepherd her as my wife and our kids well, and I want to shepherd this people well. I have a sign in my office. It's a quote that somebody gave me soon after I came to Brook Hills. And this is what the quote says. It says, "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to gather wood, saw it, and nail the planks together. Instead, build in them a passionate desire for the sea." That's what I want to do. I don't want to drum up people. I want to shepherd people to love the glory of God and to see 4.5 billion people who are perishing, thousands of children dying daily of starvation, to see those things with a passionate desire to make the glory of God known in those situations. That's important, especially for what we're going to look at tonight, because I'll go ahead and let you know at the end of our time together tonight, I am going to invite you, to challenge you, to say, in the next year, I want to give 2% of my life, 2% of my time, works out to about a week of the next year of your life, and I'm going to challenge you to give to making the gospel known in a context outside of Birmingham in the United States or around the world. And the last thing I want you to do is to respond to that commitment because you feel drummed up, or because you feel like you have to, or you feel like if you don't, you'll feel guilty. I want you to want the nations because you love the glory of God and you have a passionate desire to see Him glorified in the nations. So toward that end, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We talk a lot around here about unreached people. They estimate that over a billion, some say over a billion and a half people in the world today have little to no knowledge of Jesus, little to no knowledge of the gospel, and at the current time, little to no chance of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ before they die. And it begs the question then, what happens when people die and they've never heard about Jesus? What happens eternally when people die and they never heard about Jesus? If there are over a billion people like that in the world today, then I believe this is one of the most important questions, if not the most important question facing the church that does have the gospel today. It's a question that we actually visited when I was just filling in here at Brook Hills a couple of years ago that I want us to revisit. A few months ago, the Lord put it on my heart. This is something we need to revisit on this particular Sunday. And so that's what we're going to do. This is a deeply theological question. What happens to people who never hear about Jesus? There are so many different doctrines bound up in any answer to this question. It is an intensely emotional question. If there's a billion, billion and a half people who never heard of Jesus, if there's a heavy weight there emotionally. We want there to be good news, a good answer to this question for a billion plus people. And it's a question with eternal ramifications. It's a difficult question, too, because there's not a place we can go to in Scripture where Jesus says, some of you have wondered what will happen to people who never hear about me, and here's the answer. Scripture's just not explicit on that one, but God is not silent. He has spoken, I believe, very clearly to that question. I want to show it to you. And the reason I've got you here in Romans chapter 15 is very purposeful. Before we dive in, we're going to look at Romans chapter 15, verse 20 in just a second. But I want to give you a little background. And I need you to hang with me here through just a couple of minutes of New Testament history that are fundamental for what we're going to dive into tonight. I want you to look up on the screen with me, and you're going to see a map come up here on the screen that is going to help us understand some of the context here. If you look, and I know the lettering is very small, and you're not expected to be able to see that, but I want you to try to follow with me here. On the middle right portion of this map, far eastern portion, around the middle, is a city where red and blue arrows come together. It's called Antioch. And this was home base for the missionary Paul in the first century. Antioch is in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out on mission. And when you look at this map, what you'll see is the blue arrows that are leaving Antioch describe where they went. And then you see they went north up into Pisidian Antioch, some other places. Then they come back. The red arrows are their journey back. And you'll notice they come back to Antioch. That was their home base. And so after going out, they came right back there. And they spent time with the believers in Antioch, encouraging them, giving them reports from what was going on, building up the church there. Then Paul left out on his second missionary journey. Let me show you a second map. This one's going to be a little bigger because he went some different places. Again, far right side around the middle is Antioch. And what he did is he went north into some of the regions that he'd already been before. And then the book of Acts tells us that he got what's called a Macedonian call there in the book of Acts, where he received a call to go up and make the gospel known among unreached areas near Macedonia. And so he went, headed off north. He went up into areas that are in the northwest corner of the map up there, Thessalonica. It's where Corinth is. He comes down around the middle of the map to Ephesus. And then he makes his way down to the bottom right corner of this map, which is Jerusalem. Very southeastern part of this map is Jerusalem. And then he headed back up to where? Antioch. He went back up to home base. That was home base for him. Spent some time with the believers there, encouraged them, challenged them, and then was sent out by the church at Antioch on his third missionary journey. Watch this with me. Now hang with me. This is really important. He leaves out on his third missionary journey, and you see he's going to some of the places that he had been before. And up in the northwestern portion of that map, you'll see the city of Corinth. You'll see it better on the next map I'm going to show you. But that's where he writes the book of Romans. Now, hang your hat on that for just a second. What he does is he travels down all the way back down to Jerusalem, but you'll notice he does not go back where? He doesn't go back to Antioch, and he didn't plan to go back to Antioch. And there was a reason why he wasn't going back to Antioch. Let me show you this last map up here on the screen, and I'll show you why. In the very middle of this map is Rome. Then on the very far right side, you'll see Jerusalem and Antioch and Sidon all right there together. And in between Rome in the middle and Antioch on the far side is the city of Corinth. And there's a little red dot for Corinth. That's where Paul is when he writes this book. He's sitting in the pagan city of Corinth. He'd left Antioch on his third missionary journey, and what he's wanting is to take the gospel further west. Specifically, he wants to take the gospel to Spain, which is on the far western portion of this map, far left of this map, because they had no knowledge of the gospel in Spain, and he wanted to take the gospel to them. And so Paul's sitting in Corinth, and he picks up his pen, and he writes a letter. There's one major city between him and Spain, and that city is what? Rome. And so he writes a letter to the church at Rome, and he says to the church at Rome, we need to take the gospel to Spain, way over there. They don't have any knowledge of the gospel. We need to take the gospel to them, and this is why I'm writing you this letter. Let me show it to you. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Paul says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. Listen to verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Did you catch that? Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome. He says, I'm coming to see you, but you're really not the goal. I need to get to Spain, and I need you to help me get there. I need your assistance in getting there. The book of Romans is kind of like a missionary support letter. When people go on mission trips today, oftentimes they will write a letter to friends or family, and they will say, this is where God's called me to go, and I want to ask you to be praying for me, and then oftentimes, people will ask in a letter like that, if the Lord leads you to give financially, I could use some help in getting to this particular place. I think the book of Romans is one big, fat missionary support letter here. I've never seen one written quite like this in our contemporary context, and probably if you wrote one like this, it would get discarded in the mail really quick because people just wouldn't have time to read it. But that's what he's doing. This is more than just a masterful treatise on the gospel. Which it is. It totally is. But it's got a deeper reason behind it. Paul wants to take this gospel to people who've never heard it before, and that's why he writes this letter. As a result, now, thanks for the New Testament history, Dave. What's the point? Here's the point. We don't have a place in Scripture where we can go and see Jesus say, or anybody else say, some of you have wondered what happens to people who never hear about me. Here's the answer. Instead, we have an entire book written to persuade the church to take the gospel to people who've never heard the name of Jesus. And as a result, I believe the book of Romans has huge implications for how we understand any answer to this question. So what I want to invite you to do is turn back with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in just a second in verse 18. And I want to show you tonight, we're going to fly through some of these and camp out on a couple of them. I want to show you seven affirmations from the book of Romans, seven truths that rise to the top in this book that are part of Paul's argument for why we've got to take this gospel to the unreached peoples. Now, I need you to follow with me very closely tonight because there's a couple of points where if you hear me at one sentence and then you kind of doze off and catch back up about three or four sentences later, you will think I have just said something heretical. And you will walk out tonight saying, I cannot believe you said that. Did you hear that heresy? And I'd rather you not walk out saying that. So, if you hear it all and you still think it's heresy, anyway, that's your conclusion. I don't agree, but anyway, just don't snooze in those three or four sentences in between. So I'll try to draw your attention to those points where it's particularly important to be awake. But I really want you to follow me and hear these truths. They're going to rise to the top that I believe are going to help us understand the answer to this question. What happens to people who never hear about Jesus? Okay, you've got them there in your notes. You ready? Truth number one, affirmation number one. All people know God the Father. All people know God the Father. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Listen to how he starts. Paul spends the first 17 verses introducing the picture of where he's going, and then he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, listen closely to verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Then he says in verse 21, for although they knew God, here's the picture. Every person in all creation has knowledge of God the Father. God has made revelation of himself continually and clearly known to all people. There is not a person on this planet, not a person in this room, not a person 100 miles from here, not a person 10,000 miles from here. Every single person in this room, every single man in the African jungle, every single woman in an Asian village, the Eskimo in the forgotten tundra, everybody has knowledge of God the Father. Everybody in all history knows God. Paul says, for although they knew God, God has made revelation of himself clear to everybody. Of the 6.7 billion people on this planet today, everybody has knowledge of God. Everybody. Affirmation number one. Affirmation number two is this. All people reject true knowledge of God. All people know God the Father. Affirmation two, all people reject true knowledge of God. And this is what Paul begins to talk about in Romans 1:21. He elaborates on it through a couple of chapters. But he says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You skip down to verse 25, listen to this picture. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So here's the picture. All people know God the Father, and all people reject true knowledge of God. All people, every person in this room has rejected true knowledge of God. Every person on this planet, we all have an inherently sinful nature that is prone to worship creation rather than the Creator. Now, this is a fundamental truth in Scripture, but I think it's often overlooked when it comes to this question of what happens to people who never hear about Jesus. I remember sitting with a group of college students at one point. We were talking about this question of what happens to people who never hear about Jesus and some of these truths. And I remember one of them said, she was really having a hard time with processing through this. And she said, well, what about, this was the illustration she used. She said, what about an Indian tribe who was here long before we were? And they didn't have knowledge of the gospel, but they had an innate desire to worship something. They didn't have knowledge of what that something was. And so they did the best they could with what they had. Maybe they worshiped the sun god, but that's the best they could with what they have. Isn't God pleased with that? And it's a good question. But I want you to think about the answer with me. What Paul is saying very clearly in Romans chapter 1 is, you don't worship the Son and call it God and that become pleasing to the God who is worthy of all worship. That's not true worship. That's idolatry. In the same way that we don't in our culture today worship money as a god or worship any other idol, any other god. We all have a tendency, we're all prone, every single one of us. This is not an indictment of that Indian tribe. It's not an indictment of any tribe in Africa or People in Asia, it's an indictment of every single one of us. We are all prone to worship creation rather than the Creator, who alone is worthy of all praise. All of us in our hearts have been given over to idolatry, to worship of that which is less than God. Worship of ourselves, worship of things, worship of idols, whatever it is, we have rejected true knowledge of God. So, all people know God the Father, and all people reject true knowledge of God. That leads to the third affirmation. As a result, there are no innocent people in the world. There are no innocent people in the world. Now, what Paul does is, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 16, he addresses specifically the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were non-Jews, people who were not a part of the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. And he addresses how the Gentiles were sinful. And you can almost hear a lot of Jewish Christians in Rome who are probably amening at every verse in Romans 1:18 all the way to 2:16. Yes, yes, that's exactly what they do. And then he turns the tables on them in Romans 2:17. And he says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, and he begins to let the Jews know where they stand. He talks about how they have blasphemed the name of God and how they are no better. And he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, and he brings it to a head, brings it to a point here, a climax, so to speak. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, brings it all together, and he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, he starts quoting from the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do you hear the universality in all of those statements? No one, no one, no one. All have turned away. No one who does good, not even one. Now, here's one of those points where I want you to follow with me closely. If you were to ask me, Dave, just point blank. Just give me a yes or no answer. I hear all these affirmations. Just give me a yes or no answer. What happens, Dave, what happens to the innocent guy in Africa, for example, who never hears of Jesus? What happens to him when he dies? If you were to ask me that question, I would say point blank, as simply as I could, I believe wholeheartedly, based on the Word of God, that guy would go to heaven when he dies, without question. No question in my mind that he would go to heaven. The only problem is he doesn't exist. I want you to follow me here. What happens to the innocent guy in Africa? Wait a second. Now, this is how this question is most often phrased. What about the innocent guy in Africa or Asian village who's never heard the gospel? Well, if he's innocent, of course he'll go to heaven. Why does he need a gospel if he's innocent? Why does he need news about how he can be saved from his sin if he has no sin? Innocent people don't need a gospel. They're righteous before God. Therefore, there's no question that he would go to heaven. Are you with me? You following me here? You see how we bias the question most often from the very beginning toward us. We even when we talk about mission, we have this picture of there are innocent people all over the world waiting to hear the gospel. And I want to remind you, based on the authority of God's word, there's no innocent guy in Africa waiting to hear the gospel. There's no innocent woman in Asia waiting to hear the gospel. There are guilty people all over Africa, guilty people all over Asia, and guilty people all over this room that need the gospel. No innocent people. The reason they need a gospel is because they're guilty. And not just them, but all of us. We need the gospel because we are guilty. If you ask what happens to the innocent guy in Africa who never hears the gospel, he goes to heaven for sure because he wouldn't need to be forgiven of his sins. The problem is he's not there. He's not there. There's no guy like that. There's no woman like that. There's no person like that. All people guilty, no one righteous, not even one. And all that leads to truth number four, affirmation number four. All people know God the Father. All people reject true knowledge of God. There are no innocent people in the world. And as a result, affirmation number four, all people are condemned for rejecting God. All people stand condemned for rejecting God. This is what Paul says in Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, listen to this, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let me paraphrase what Paul just said. He just said, every mouth is silenced. In fact, every effort you try to overcome your condemnation only drives you deeper and deeper into condemnation because you can't do it. Every effort to do good, to overcome your bad, only drives you deeper and deeper into bad because you cannot overcome the sinfulness that is in you. All people are condemned, stand condemned for rejecting God. Now, this is huge. Now, I want you to follow with me here. Think about this question. I won't ask you to raise your hand or respond out loud, but just think about it with me. If I were to ask you this individually, what would you say? Do you think it would be just, fair for God to condemn someone to hell for not believing in Jesus when they never even had the opportunity to hear about Jesus? Let me repeat the question. Think about it. Do you think it would be just? Would it be fair for God to condemn someone to hell for not believing in Jesus when they never even had the opportunity to hear about Jesus? I think that the answer to that question is clearly no. It would not be fair, would not be just for God to condemn someone to hell for not believing in a Jesus that they never even had the opportunity to hear about. Now, it's at this point that many in the Christian community today have said, okay, based on this, then, that if they haven't heard about Jesus, then they will be okay. The only problem is, will all people stand condemned for rejecting who? For rejecting God. Now, obviously, there's different levels of knowledge. Paul talks about this in the way Jews and Gentiles are. And the same thing is true today. There are obviously people today who have never heard the name of Jesus, and there are people all across this room who have heard the name of Jesus. So there's different levels of knowledge. And certainly if we've heard the gospel, then there's a greater level of knowledge that we have, and in a sense, a greater accountability, because we choose whether or not to trust in, to choose Jesus or to reject Jesus. But even if somebody never has the opportunity to hear about Jesus, they still stand condemned because they've rejected God. What has happened is people have come to the conclusion, they've drawn the conclusion, professing Christians who have said, well, if they haven't heard about Jesus, then that gives them a pass of sorts, that they're excused, and as a result, they will go to heaven precisely because they haven't heard about Jesus. They never had the chance to. Now, I want you to follow this with me. I want you to follow this logic. If people get a pass of sorts, if people will go to heaven precisely because they never heard about Jesus, then what is the worst thing we could do for them? Go and tell them about who? About Jesus. Because as soon as we tell them about Jesus, we've just increased their chances of condemnation. Before we got there, they were going to heaven. Thanks a lot. Thanks, Brooke Hills, for having your 2% day. David, you need to apologize to us over here. Why? By telling them about Jesus, we would increase their... They were going to heaven before we told them about Jesus. I mean, think about this on a very practical level. Not just somewhere around the world. Imagine being on a college campus, UAB, here in Birmingham. You're on the UAB campus, and there's a whole host of international students on the UAB campus. I think international students on college campuses in the United States are one of the most incredible mission fields that we have, one of those right mission fields we have, because there are people I guarantee it, people on the UAB campus today, international students who are studying here, who have never heard the gospel. Now, I want you to imagine being on the UAB campus, and you're walking down, and you see an international student, and you begin a conversation with him or her. And you say, let's say to her, you say, "Have you heard about Jesus?" And she looks back at you, and she says, "No, I haven't." Now, if you believe that this girl is guaranteed heaven precisely because she has never heard of Jesus, then what are you going to say to her? You're going to say, "Okay, if somebody tries to tell you about him," then you put your fingers in your ears and you start yelling, "Ah," and start running away. Because you're going to heaven right now. But if you listen, you could go to hell. Obviously, this makes no sense in Scripture. It doesn't hold water. It undercuts the very mission enterprise of the church. All people are condemned for rejecting God. Therefore, they need to hear about Jesus. This leads us to our fifth affirmation. All people know God the Father. All people reject true knowledge of God. No innocent people in the world. All people stand condemned for rejecting God. These are, just by the way, some of the most depressing verses in Scripture, Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Some of the most depressing verses in Scripture, and thankfully, it's at this point, I can almost picture Paul finishes Romans 3:20. Whether he's writing this or he's dictating it, he pauses. I can picture just tears in his eyes. He picks up the pen to write Romans 3:21 through 26. This is the truth, and then we'll read it. God has made a way of salvation for the lost. That's truth number five, and I want to read it to you in Romans 3:21. After he's just said every mouth is silenced, he says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had let the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." That right there, brothers and sisters, is one of the most incredible paragraphs in all of the Bible. Christian, if hide this paragraph in your heart. Know Romans 3:21 through 26. Know this in your mind and your heart. This is the gospel at the core. God, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That is like 50 hours of sermons right there. It is loaded with content and eternally important content. God has made a way of salvation for the lost. He has just built a case that says, including not just the people around the world, but you and I in this room, know God, reject God, are guilty before God, and stand condemned in our guilt. And God has made a way of salvation for us. It's a story I've told before at Brook Hills, but it sums up this picture. Standing in Indonesia with a Muslim leader and a Hindu leader in that particular community that I was in, right outside a Hindu temple. And I'm talking with these two leaders, and they are talking about how fundamentally our religions are the same, that we may use different terminology and practice things differently, but we are fundamentally the same, maybe superficially different, but fundamentally the same. And I listened as they talked and talked. After a while, after listening, I said, let me make sure I've got this right. It's almost like you guys picture God at the top of a mountain. And we're all down here at the bottom of a mountain, and you may take this path up, and you may take this path up, but in the end, we're going to find ourselves at the same place. And they both got smiles on their faces, and they said, "Yes, you finally understand." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "What would you think if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain came down the mountain and met you where you were to bring you to himself?" They smiled. They said, well, that would be nice. I said, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. That is the picture, ladies and gentlemen. And there is no other picture like it in any world religion or in any spiritual philosophy in this world. The news that God has not waited for us to find a way to him, because we can't do it. There is an infinite chasm that separates us from this God, and by his grace, he came down to meet us where we are and to pull us to himself. All glory be to God. He has made a way of salvation for the lost. Not a way. It's not a good way to phrase that. I shouldn't have put it that way. God has made the way of salvation for the lost. The way of salvation for the lost, and it is through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He took the condemnation due us upon himself and took the righteousness that we could never have and put it on us. That's gospel. That's grace. It's gospel. It is. There's no greater news than that. So what we've got is, for four truths to this point, we've got some of the most depressing truths there are, and then truth number five just lifts us up. God has made a way of salvation for the lost. And it begs the question, okay, well, how does this way of salvation in Christ, okay, he did this, how does that become a reality in my life? How do I have this salvation? It leads to truth number six. People cannot come to God based on the first five truths. Truth number six is this. People cannot come to God apart from, key word here, faith in Christ. People cannot come to God apart from faith in Christ. This is what Paul, he's already mentioned it here in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But then you get down to verse 27. Listen to what he says. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? That of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Again, Paul's talking to a lot of Jewish Christians here in Rome who have done a lot of things to try to get to God. And Paul tells them over and over and over again, it was this way in the Old Testament, it's this way in the New Testament. The only way to come to God is by faith. He uses Abraham as the example in Romans chapter 4, gets down to verse 16. He says, the promise comes by faith, so maybe by grace, maybe guaranteed to all who have faith. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified, we're made right before God, justified through faith. And that's why we have peace with God, because we have faith. God's designed this whole picture so that it's not 1 ounce of our works that is the means by which we are saved. It's not one step up that mountain. It is completely a gift of God. Faith. Trusting in him. And you cannot come to God apart from faith in Christ. Now again, when we think about the emotional nature of this question before us, what happens to people who never hear about Jesus? We were down in the depths after four truths, and truth number five kind of brought us back up, but truth number six is, when we think about a billion people who still have never heard of Christ, it's at this point that many people, again, professing Christians today, who have drawn the conclusion at this point, okay, yes, all of these first five truths are true, but when it comes down to it, there's over a billion people. Say someone today on this Sunday, which there inevitably is more than one, who today will breathe their last breath never having heard the name of Jesus. You're saying those people go to hell? And so at this point, obviously you feel the emotional pull of this question. We need to. If we don't feel the emotional pull of that question, we're missing the point, but it's at this point that some have drawn the conclusion, okay, I know what Scripture teaches, but God is a God of love and a God of mercy. And some have said, surely there is a way then that they still go to heaven. Surely there's something in their life, something they've done. Surely there's something there that God will still bring them to himself in heaven. And I feel the emotion behind that pull, but think about it with me. As soon as we say that, as soon as we say, well, surely there's some other way that God brings them to himself. As soon as we say that, then what we say to Jesus on the cross is, thank you for what you did, but we could have gotten to God another way. Thank you for your sacrifice, but in the end, God is merciful, and I still would have gotten there. This is where I want us to see that in our desire to answer these questions, we have to be very careful, because we can step off all of a sudden into a precipice that ends up undercutting the very necessity of the cross, saying to Jesus, his death, his sacrifice was not necessary. I, for one, do not want to go there, and I do not believe Scripture lets us go there. Scripture says very, very, very clearly, people cannot come to God apart from faith in Christ. Well, where does that leave a billion and a half people then? Here's where it leaves them. Affirmation number 7. Christ commands the church to make the gospel known to all people. Christ commands the church to make the gospel known to all people. Go with me to Romans 10. You've got to see this. Romans chapter 10. Look with me at verse 12. Paul continues building this whole picture of the gospel. And he gets to Romans 10, the first part of Romans chapter 10. He basically says what we've just seen in Romans 3, 27 through 31, where faith in God is possible through faith in Christ. The only way to come to God is through faith in Christ. Then he gets to Romans chapter 10, verse 12, and I want you to hear what he said. It's one of the most masterful rhetorical pictures we have in Paul's letters. Listen to this. There is no difference, Romans 10, 12, between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now listen to verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, this is not just a picture of rhetorical skill. This is a picture of God's redemptive plan for taking this gospel and making it known to all peoples. And I want to show it to you. Plan of God. And what we're going to do is we're going to go from the back of this passage we just read, from Romans 10, 15, back up to Romans 10, 13. And we're going to work our way backwards through it using the verbs in this passage. And I want to show you in Romans 10, 13 through 15, the plan of God for taking this gospel to people who've never heard it. So follow with me here. It all starts, and you've got this in your notes, the plan of God. It starts with this. Christ sends followers. How can they preach unless they are sent? This is what starts the ball rolling, so to speak. Christ sends his followers. His followers do what? How can they preach unless they're sent? Followers preach. Christ sends followers and followers preach. Now, we got to be careful here, because this is that point where in our church culture we have the tendency to relegate preaching to one person who stands up here, or the person who stands up in a group of 20 or 30, and they do the preaching or teaching. But the kind of preaching that's being talked about here is telling the good news, proclaiming the good news. It is the responsibility, privilege, obligation, opportunity of every follower of Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, then you are a preacher of the gospel, a proclaimer of the gospel. You tell people good news. And so this is every one of us in this room who's a follower of Christ. Christ sends followers, and he says, my followers will preach. How can they preach unless they're sent? So Christ sends followers, followers preach. Let's go to the next verb. How can they what? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? So followers preach and people hear. When followers preach, people hear. Unless we're preaching to a wall or preaching in a room by ourselves, then people are going to hear us. So Christ sends followers, followers preach, and people hear. When they hear, what do? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? So hearers believe. Now think about this. This is really good right here. Hearers believe. We know, Scripture doesn't teach, and we know from practical experience, not everybody who hears the gospel believes in Christ. Not everybody who hears the gospel preached trusts in Christ for salvation. But here's what we can be confident of based on Scripture. They estimate there's about 5,000 people groups represented in that 1.5 billion people in the world today who have little or no knowledge of the gospel. 5,000 people groups. And we know, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10 says, there is coming a day when every tribe, every people, every language, every nation will be gathered around the throne of Christ, singing his praises. A part of the church in heaven, singing praises to God. We know that every tribe, people, language, and nation is going to be represented there. So think about this with me. You can take this gospel to the deepest, darkest, most remote place in the world, people group in the world, who is as far as can be, as far as you can imagine from the gospel, and you can preach the gospel to them. You don't have a guarantee that everybody's going to believe, but you do have this guarantee somebody's going to believe. Somebody in that people is going to be represented around that throne. That is earth-shaking confidence. You go and you preach the gospel to the cannibalistic tribe in Southeast Pacific Islands, and you can know somebody's coming out when you preach the gospel. Somebody's going to trust in Jesus. That gives us, we don't have to go timidly to the nations. Do you want the gospel? No, we go, here's the gospel, and I know somebody's coming, so who's it going to be? This is great confidence for preachers of the gospel, brothers and sisters all around this room, going around the world. Somebody's coming out wherever you go. So that's good. That's good. So, all right, I got to keep from preaching different sermons on each of these. Christ sends followers, followers preach, people hear, hearers believe. And then it follows after that. Believers do what? How can they call on the one they've not believed in? Believers call on the name of the Lord. And Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. So those who call are saved. Christ sends followers. There it is. This is the plan of God. Christ sends followers. Followers preach. People hear. Hearers believe. Believers call. And those who call are saved. Now, I want you to do this with me. I want you to look at this progression, the plan of God. You've got your notes there. Look at it with me and ask this question. Where in this plan can there be a breakdown? Is there any potential breakdown in this plan? Think about it. We'll start at the end. Those who call are saved. Is that definitely going to be the case? No question. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Seal that in stone. No breakdown even possible there. Those who believe, believers call. Will that happen? Yes, absolutely. You don't believe and not call. You believe, you trust, call. No breakdown there whatsoever. Hearers believe. Now, obviously, we just talked about it. Not everybody who hears believe, but somebody who hears is going to believe. So there's no breakdown there. It's going to happen. Revelation chapter 7 told us that. It's going to happen. Are people going to hear when the gospel's preached? Yes, no question. Unless we're preaching to a wall or preaching to ourselves, then people are going to hear. Go to the very beginning. Christ sends followers. Is Christ sending followers? Absolutely. He has not gone on vacation. He is not asleep. He is not quiet. Christ sends followers. There is only one place in this plan where there is a potential breakdown. And what is it? When followers fail to do what? Preach. The only way the plan breaks down is if the people who have been saved by this gospel sit back and soak it in for themselves and turn a deaf ear to those who've never heard it. Sit back silent when it comes to unreached peoples. That's the only way you can even have unreached peoples, if followers of Christ are not preaching this gospel. This is huge. Now, what you'll hear as you travel around the world today is you'll hear stories in unreached areas, Muslim areas, for example, where you'll hear stories about Muslims having Christ revealed to them in dreams or in visions. You'll hear this in different places, miraculous things. And God is, he's doing miraculous things all over the nations today. But what people have done is they've taken that and they've said, well, apparently, obviously, God is accomplishing this mission without us. And that is not true. It's not true at all. You look in Scripture, you will not find one verse in the book of Acts, not one verse where the gospel goes forward apart from a human instrument, apart from his people. You won't find one verse. You do have dreams and visions. You got Cornelius has a dream, has a vision. And what does God do? Peter, get up, go. You need to go tell Cornelius about the gospel. You need to get over there, tell him about Christ. This is what he's doing. God is doing amazing things. But here's the picture. This is the plan of God that you got there in your notes there, Romans 10, 13 to 15, and there is no plan B. There's no plan B. Let's be honest with each other. God has the power, doesn't he? God has the power to write the gospel in the sky. He has the power to make this gospel known apart from us. But he has not chosen to do this, even though we think it would be probably a little wiser for him to do so. He has not. Instead, he has chosen in his infinite wisdom and his infinite grace to use you and me as the instruments by which these people hear the gospel. I think this is the answer. This is a reason why Scripture does not give us the explicit answer we might want when it comes to what happens to people who never hear about Jesus. Because the point of Scripture is this. You've got this in your notes there. The goal of Scripture is not to answer this question that we're asking. The goal is to alleviate the question altogether. The goal is to eliminate the question, not for us to sit around in contemporary Christianity, gospel-saturated America, debating the answer to this question. The goal is to give our lives, even to the very death, to make sure this question is no longer a factor. Alleviate the question altogether. I know that as soon as I say that, the charge of idealism sweeps across the room. Okay, alleviate the question. A billion people have never heard the name of Jesus. Let's be honest. Can we really alleviate the question? Can my life, could this church really alleviate the question? Before we answer that, I want to take you back to the maps that we were looking at earlier. And I want you to see this with me. I want you to look at the map that we left off with that shows Rome in the middle, Corinth, and Jerusalem on the far right. What you'll notice on this map is there are little yellow areas on this map. You can barely see them, but right in the middle, right around Rome, that red dot, there's a little bit of yellow. And on the right, over around Jerusalem, there's a little bit of yellow up toward Antioch. And that yellow represents the regions that were known to contain Christians at the beginning of Paul's ministry. So when Paul started out on this passion to make the gospel known among unreached peoples, these are where there were Christians. Now in just a second, I want to show you a map that shows the regions that were known to contain Christians at the end of Paul's ministry. And I want you to see if you can tell a difference. Look at this next map with me. You see that yellow light out? Now, I'm not saying that Paul was the only one preaching the gospel during that time, but it's clear that's exactly where Paul was traveling to. It's exactly where he was proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. He had a huge impact. But what you'll notice is there is also a glaring void on this map. And it's all the way over to the west in Spain because there's no yellow there whatsoever. You see, Paul eventually got to Jerusalem and eventually got to Rome, though not the way he planned. He was arrested in Jerusalem, was imprisoned in Rome, and likely years later died in a Roman jail cell. Paul never got to Spain. What shall we conclude then, Paul? A bit idealistic, weren't you? Did you really think you could make the gospel known in Spain? Did you really think you could take the gospel to these unreached peoples? Paul, you failed. You wasted your life. You didn't get there. That's what idealism gets you. Well, before we go that far, in just a second, I want to show you a map that shows the regions that were known to contain Christians within 200 years, just 200 years after Paul's death. Look at this map with me. Now again, I am not saying that Paul was the only one who impacted this map. But I am saying this. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate for one second what God will do in and through one person whose life is abandoned to making this gospel known among all peoples. He will use your life and your death to multiply this gospel to places you never could have fathomed before. And so here's the question I want to ask you, not the person beside you, in front of you, or behind you, right where you are sitting. I want to ask you tonight, I want to ask you what kind of impact you're going to have on this next map that you see on the screen. This next map that will show you our world today. Those blue areas in an area called the 1040 window, unreached peoples, people have little to no knowledge of the gospel. What impact is your life going to have on this map? This is the ultimate question. Not what happens if people never hear about Jesus. The ultimate question is this. What impact is your life going to have on the unreached world with the gospel? Do you believe this gospel in you has the power to impact nations for the glory of Christ? I believe any answer but yes to that is selling God short of the very purpose for which he has saved you and the very purpose for which you have breath in this room at this moment. A billion people who have yet to hear his name, and you know his name. Picture it with me. Just one people group there. 1.4 million Bedouins in Algeria. 1.4 million Bedouins there. 100% Muslim. No missionaries, no Christians, no church, no Christianity, no gospel, no scripture, no Jesus. Now I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine going up, you, not the person next to you, in front of you, behind me, you going up to a Bedouin in Algeria and you having the privilege of looking in their eyes and for the first time telling them about Jesus Christ. Telling them about how their life can be saved from eternal condemnation based on what Jesus did for them on a cross. Just imagine that. And knowing that there's a Bedouin there that's going to come to faith in Christ because you're proclaiming the gospel. That is a cause worth living for. It's a cause worth dying for. It is the cause for which we have been saved, and it is the cause for which we are still here on this planet. How is your life going to impact the unreached world with the gospel? And it's that question that leads us to the invitation, the challenge that I mentioned earlier this evening. I want to invite you tonight to say, in the next year, I want to give 2% of my life, a week of time, in a context outside of Birmingham, domestically, internationally. I'm not saying any one of us knows what that looks like, where that is, or how that will look. But in the next year, I want to give 2% of my time to making the gospel known in other contexts around the world. Now, some will say, what about Birmingham? And yes, Birmingham, the whole question implies that the other 98% of our lives will be lived here in Birmingham, making the gospel known here in Birmingham. The challenge is, are you willing to go outside of this context? Maybe to unreached areas, maybe to inner cities, communities here in the United States. Are you willing to say, 2% of my time next year, I want to give that to make the gospel known in a context around the world? The last thing I want you to do is to say that because you feel drummed up. Because you think if you don't, you would feel guilty. Or you think it would make you a better Christian by any means. This is simply because you have a passionate desire to make this gospel known in contexts around the world. that I hope will drive you to say this tonight. I'm going to ask these guys to come up and to lead us in a song of prayer. Take my life, let it be all for thee. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And as soon as we stand and we begin to sing, then I'm going to invite you, if you would say, yes, tonight I want to give 2% of my life next in the next year to a context around the world, making the gospel known, then I'm going to invite you to join me up here. Father, we praise you for this gospel. We praise you for your grace and your mercy. We praise you for your sovereign grace that would lead us to this place tonight. God, we know that it's not by accident that we were born where we were born and we live where we live. You brought us to this place, God. We know the gospel. Even if for the first time tonight we've heard the gospel, we rejoice in the fact that we have the privilege of knowing your gospel. God, we know that we could be among the billion and a half perishing for lack of knowledge. And so, God, we praise you for the gospel of grace in our lives. And we pray tonight that you would take our lives and that you would give us grace to obey you if you're calling us in this way. God, that you would obey. You would give us grace to obey you and to follow your leadership and to say, yes, yes, I want to take a portion of my life in the next year and make this gospel known around the world. And so I pray, God, that by your grace, you would enable your people to respond as you lead them tonight. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me. As soon as we start to sing in just a moment, then I want to invite you. Again, it's to say, I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't know by what means, but I want to give a week of my year to making this gospel known in a context around the world. If you'd be willing to say that, then I want to invite you, as soon as we start to sing, to begin to make your way down here to the front. If you come down here and many other folks are with you, then let me invite you to come up on the stairs just to make room for as many people as possible. But I want to invite you, and not to do this in any way because you think, well, I would feel guilty if I were still standing there, this or that. Only if this is the desire of your heart and what the Lord is leading you to do, I want to invite you to say, yes, 2% of my time in the next year I want to give in a context around the world. You respond as God leads you.